We turn now to St. Peter chapter 3. And most of it is descriptive of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But basic to that, it asks the question, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And the letter finishes that, seeing we know about these things, do not be carried away with the error of the wicked and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And earlier in this letter and the one before, Peter has reminded believers how they should live in the world. So, great and powerful and terrifying things are going to happen immediately upon the Lord's return. We are longing for those days because we keep our eyes not on the terrible things that are going on round about us, nor on the things that are getting worse, nor on the terrible things of that last day, but our eyes are on the Saviour. Our eyes are on the glorified Lord Jesus. Our eyes in all things are on the Lord Jesus, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that keeps us through all these things. They would terrify the world. They could very easily terrify us, except that we will be joining the Lord in the air. And as I understand it, that would mean that we won't be here for the terrible events that ensue upon the Lord's coming in this world. Well, Peter says that he wrote both these letters to remind us. And the Bible is full that it's all right for teachers to remind people. I know sometimes when I'm planning things, I think, how can I put it in a different way? I've said all this before. But learning is cumulative, and it comes to those who listen, and they're in the middle of different experiences. So the repetition doesn't matter. And the remembrance of things that have been preached about before is quite all right. And what Peter in this instance wants to remind us about are the words of the prophets, the words of the apostles also, which are in agreement with the prophets. And so there are a number of prophecies, mostly in Isaiah, but some in Jeremiah and some in the Psalms, which prophesy of these difficult days that are coming. For example, in Isaiah chapter 5, and at verse 19, they say, let him make speed, this is the Lord, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. This is something that Peter knows they've forgotten, and that's why he mentions that they've willfully forgotten, and that the scoffers in the last days are scoffing at God, saying that he's not doing the things that are prophesied that he should do. And in many other ways, they are saying things of the Lord that are not true. And there are, of course, other passages too, which are of great importance when we look at them. There are passages in Isaiah, and there are passages in Jeremiah. And they all speak of false prophets, or they speak of the things that the scoffers say. And the whole of Jeremiah 34 tells about such days as these. So Peter is saying that the prophets, these things that are going to happen, had been prophesied, even to the extent of the world being destroyed by fire. There's no direct statement, but there are strong allusions in the chapter to that. Well, now at verse 5, Peter says, they are wickedly ignorant. They say, you see, all that in our lifetime, nothing's changed. I mean, we know what they mean. Things have changed in our lifetime. Things have changed. But equally, nothing fundamentally with regard to the makeup of the world has changed. And so they said, looking at their lives, their godless lives, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed since the foundation of the world. But Peter says they willingly forget that one crucial moment, that crucial moment when eight people were saved and eight alone, and the rest of the world was destroyed by flood. And the next equivalent global disaster, so to speak, when the world will be destroyed, will be that when the Lord Jesus returns at the end. We wouldn't have expected in the meantime, anything in the meantime. Wars maybe, famines maybe, pestilences, but nothing with the destruction of the world, as in the time of the flood. So they don't believe anything more is going to happen. They forget about the flood, and they think that as the earth used to be, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and changing by being overflown with water in the time of the flood, they willingly forget that. They forget that God is overall in charge, and what he has done in the past, he will do in the future. Now, before the flood, the Lord looked at the heart of man and saw that it was evil from his youth. The flood did nothing to change that. It wasn't long after that Noah got drunk, you remember. And so he's looking at hearts now, no different from what they were then. The only difference is that there are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel. There will be more than eight spared in the day of his return. But the likelihood of the promise of a major catastrophic intervention of God upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is spelled out loud and clear. Most of us have a composite collection of texts from Thessalonians that doesn't tell us everything. Peter doesn't tell us everything. Revelation doesn't tell us everything. But if we put them together, we get a tremendous picture of the things that will happen at the last day. Now, Peter, for example, doesn't tell us about the believers, really. He doesn't say that we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. That's something for. But concerning scoffers is what he is talking about here, because they are aiming to divert believers, but also unbelievers, from the faith. They say to unbelievers, you don't believe all that, do you? What's changed in your life? Where has there ever been things that are of great significance happening, like destroying the world? And they say to believers, isn't your God delaying a bit? Aren't you waiting a long time? Can you prove that anything will happen? And when you're faced with somebody who mocks, somebody who scoffs, it was true in the days of Jeremiah with false prophets, it was true in the days of Isaiah. Psalms mentioned it. It's nothing new. But these things can come across new to any of us. It's like we know as experienced Christians that the new Christians will get laughed at school. But the first time you're the one who's actually laughed at, it's far more different. And in this particular case, you see, if there are scoffers mocking at the things that we believe, and particularly about the return of the Lord, we mustn't heed them. We are to be reminded that we belong to the Saviour who has gone to glory and in whose hand the world is, and that he will return for his own and the world will be destroyed. Well, we move on to verse 7, and here we get the beginning of the description of what will happen. The heavens and the earth, which are now. In other words, not the original state of heaven and earth at creation, but the heaven and earth after the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now. They are kept in store by the same word. The word that said there would be a flood. The word of the Lord that created the world in the first place. The word of the Lord that said the heart of man is evil from the very days of the beginning. The heavens and the earth are reserved by that same word. And if the other things came true, this one will. The Lord knows how, when it comes to dealing with the saved and the unsaved, he knows how to distinguish between them. And he knows how to reserve here the state of the world for the day of judgment. And that day of judgment will be a day of fire. Very specific here. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. Reserved unto fire. Won't be another flood. We have the rainbow to prove it. But another one of the major elements. Not flood, not water, but fire. A fire that will purge. A fire that will cleanse. A fire that will destroy. This world is kept in store for fire. That's where it's leading to. It's not the purpose. The purpose is to save people out of the world and to save people into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and for there to be a new order altogether. But this world is coming to fire. And that is reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition. The word means eternal loss. Well, it means loss, but we're thinking of an eternal loss in this case. So when the Lord returns, it will introduce the day of judgment. And here Peter is saying the day of judgment for ungodly men. He's speaking here about the ungodly. There will be a day of judgment when we give account of our souls as well. And perhaps at the same time, exactly, like, who knows? But the day of judgment of ungodly men begins when this world is destroyed by fire and by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that men say is that the Lord delays his coming and he delays his action. And the Lord is not doing anything. And this particular matter is something Peter deals with. But we read Psalm 90. And there we read, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Now, if you've been awake all night, particularly if you're watching by a loved one, or if you were a sentry on duty, the hours seem long. But when it's all over, it doesn't seem long at all. It's the proportion of the things. And to the Lord God, 1,000 years of mankind's living is to him when it's past just but as yesterday. It was a mere short period. So people saying that it's thousands of years since this and this and this has happened are forgetful that by God's means of working, to him who is eternal and from everlasting, 1,000 years are but nothing. They're a long time to us, more years than any of us shall see in our present nature. But there's no excuse for saying the Lord is delaying, the Lord is not working, the Lord is not doing these things. And so we have it both ways round in Peter. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. To the Lord, 1,000 years is as nothing. It's as one day. And one of our days is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Well, what could that mean? Well, when they're talking about the destruction of the world, the Lord can do in one day what if man attempted it would take him thousands of years in all sorts of matters. But the Lord can do in one day what takes man 1,000 years. And the things that we wait for, there is one day that is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So he is not, we are bound by time. We can't really say that God is out of time because he has created time, and that's all the way by which we may understand and measure events and things. So we can't actually say that time is of no matter to God, or that time has no influence of God. He's timeless. When we say that the Lord has human feelings, he creates laughter. He must enjoy things that are humorous. He creates all sorts of situations like that because he has these things within him. And so it is that the Lord creates time, for time does have a significance to him. But just as he can be in every place at the same time, so time doesn't govern him. He is Lord and he is master of time. So time in that sense is of no significance to him, or at least put it in the sense that it's no barrier to him doing what he wants, and nobody can allege that he's not doing it. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Well, I suppose an employer thinks if you don't do things yesterday that you should be doing today, but if you haven't done them immediately, you're being slack. But God is never slack. Our times are in his hands. He has all times in his hands. Time for every single event in the life of the earth is in his hands and at his decision. And this event about which we're talking, the return of the Lord Jesus, those times are in his hand also. He is not slack. It is precise. It is in an exact moment when all things will be ready. We often say that the Lord Jesus came to this world at the right time, in the fullness of times. And we may say, well, the roads where there was one empire, there was the Roman Empire, there were, for the first time ever, main roads. The gospel could travel all over the world quickly. But it was the right time. And the right time for the return of the Lord Jesus is in his hands. And we can't say he's forgotten us. We can't say he's being slow. Can't say he's being slack. Be a very dangerous thing to say in view of the awfulness of the impending doom that follows on the Lord's return to those who do not believe in him. But Peter introduces this theme for believers. He says, the Lord is not slack as some men estimate slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that's toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now this letter, this very chapter, is written to the beloved. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. And chapter 1 of 2 Peter says, I'm writing to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. So when us is mentioned here in this verse, it does not refer to all mankind. It refers to the elect. It refers to those who have obtained like precious faith. It refers to believers. And particularly because Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. Though this book is the Bible is for the whole of the church, at the time of writing, Peter was writing to the Jews. It's a general letter, and it was written to the Jews for the most part. So he says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us. The Lord knows who will be the first into his kingdom, and the world knows who will be last. Not one of them will be missing. And if I say something ridiculous, but if the last believer will be saved in the year 2180, the world will survive until that person has been saved. The Lord alone knows when that date will be. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in his human flesh on earth, said he didn't know as man when that date would be. But the Lord is not being slack, but he is not willing that any of us, not any of mankind, that any believer, anyone elected to salvation should perish. He's not willing that that should happen. And therefore, these events will not transpire until the last person has come to repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then the word come again, the day of the Lord will come. First, that every elect person shall come to repentance. The day of the Lord then will come as a thief in the night. Well, Jesus said as much. And he also used the very, very good picture, didn't he? That if the good man of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched. Now, we were concerned about Esli because she didn't sleep either the nights before Paul died. And you actually can't keep that up. So that when Jesus uses the illustration, if the man had known what watch he would come, he would have watched. But of course, he didn't need to go to sleep some of the time. Or if he stayed up certain nights and nothing, sleep one night. So when the Lord says that we are to watch, he's not meaning that we should never sleep physically, but he's meaning that we should be on the watch, that we should be practicing our Christian lives, and that we should be turning away from sin, that we should be understanding the times, that we should be watching out for believers or watching out to witness to unbelievers that they might hear the gospel. Doesn't have anything to do with physical sleep. If the Lord returns at a particular time, presumably Australia will be in the dark and we're in the light, or vice versa. Except that when the Lord returns, he will light the whole thing up, of course. But you understand what I'm saying. the Lord calls upon us to watch. To watch and to pray. To look, to maintain our Christian life. Our life of prayer, our life of reading scripture, our life close to himself. And to do all the things that are necessary to guarding our faith and bringing others to the faith. So that day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And precisely because you don't know when it's going to happen, I should think it's relatively rare in human terms that a man knows that a thief is actually going to attack his property. I suppose the great footballers with a lot of cash and with a lot of jewellery and so on, they wouldn't really be surprised if someone came, but they don't actually know for certain that the thief will come. We don't know when the Lord will return, but he most certainly will. And he will come as a thief. He will come when it is most unexpected. Now, that says many things to us. It says that a majority of people will not be ready. You know what it's like. You've arranged to meet somebody, you're all behind, they're going to call for you, and you were up a bit late, and then things went wrong. And when they come, you are actually not ready to go with them. You have to keep them hanging about for a bit. When the Lord returns, we are to be ready. We cannot keep the Lord hanging about a bit. He will come like a thief in the night. And at that moment, for the unbelieving world, he will be unexpected. He will be expected for us because we look for his coming. We pray for his coming. We long for his coming. But there still will be an element of that he'll be unexpected. I've been present with enough people when they've passed away to know that even when somebody's been ill for a long time and their death is expected that night, the night after, the day after, when it actually happens, it's as if it were unexpected. You're not ready for the significance. Not quite. No matter how many times you've rehearsed it. So even for believers, there is a sense in which it will come unexpectedly. But we will be waiting for it. We will welcome the Lord Jesus' return. We will welcome the things that are happening. But for the unbeliever, the suddenness, the surprise, catch them totally unawares. They don't believe in God. What's going on? They've been living all their lives wrapped up in their careers or wrapped up in their hobbies or wrapped up in their home or wrapped up in their money. And suddenly to be diverted with thinking something about something that's never entered into their heads. That's a surprise. One to which they will not easily come to terms with. They won't have time to come to terms with very much. But nevertheless, you understand what is meant by unexpectedly. Well, the Lord said the same thing. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But in that night, the heavens will pass away. Now, the Old Testament picture tends to be rolled up like a scroll. It's illustrating the same thing, but the picture is that the heavens and the earth will be rolled up like a scroll. But here we read, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, this passage evokes tremendous noise. I don't know if you ever thought about it really like that. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. I don't know how. Will all the meteors collide? When the sun puts out its light and the moon puts out its light? But the heavens will pass away with a great noise. That would be frightening, I guess. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Again, this is the elements of heaven because he's going to turn to the earth in a minute. But the elements, the basic construction of all the heavenly bodies and of the heaven itself shall be burned up. Again, we can't really contemplate the nature of that destruction. Will it fall on us? Or will it return to the Lord and just disappear? And it's all going to happen contemporaneously, so we don't really need to separate it all. But now Peter turns to the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The earth burned. Now, there are some things that don't burn easily, but they're going to burn. And all the works therein, all the buildings, all the libraries, all the government state buildings, all the homes, all the villages and the towns, everything without exception will be burned up. And of course, with the libraries will go all the thoughts of men past, even as when others die at this time, in that very hour their thoughts will perish. In other words, all the thinking, all the philosophy, all those things will be burned up and pass away at that time also. A complete end of all sinful human endeavour. And then he asked the question, seeing that then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This world in which we live is going to be consumed by fire. Not in bits, but on one great day. How shall we then live? What will be important to us? Shall it be able to be said of us, like of Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God? Or will we be those who regret the passing of our knickknacks and our hobbies and the things we've been familiar with? Or have we fixed our life in glory? And there are other things that he speaks about. He speaks about growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. It's not only a question of how should we live, because these things are going to happen, though that is a very important part, but also bearing in mind the end is not far away, that we do desire that our perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be the more readily accomplished. Seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, in all our behaviour, in all our holy behaviour? The key thing is the return of the Lord Jesus, the one whom we want, the one whom we long for, the one who saved us. He is the one who is coming again, and it is for him that we long. And then if verse 10 wasn't bad enough in the sense of the things that were going to happen on that day, verse 12 takes it up. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Day of God is the return of Christ. But that word hasting, some translations translate it hastening. And it can bear that meaning. Let me explain the two meanings. Does it mean looking for, and by our endeavors, hastening the coming of the day of God. Do we, by preaching the gospel, see many people saved? Until that last one is saved, and in that sense, can we be saying we are hastening, see, the coming of the day of God? Well, many people have thought that was a possible interpretation. I prefer not that. I prefer that we are hasting unto the coming. If Daddy comes home from being away for a long time, even from a day with very young children, the children absolutely run towards to meet him, and both parties have open arms. And I think it's hasting in that sense. Believers are running towards the coming Saviour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're putting out of their minds all the things that are inappropriate, all the things that would hold them back. And the thing that would overrule it, like a child's been playing all day with his toys, maybe if he's been at school, he's done things. But that all goes the minute the Lord returns and he runs to meet him. I think something like that is more likely the meaning. But the words will carry the weight that we are hastening the day of the Lord, and you can only think the Lord knows when it is. You can't hasten it in that sense, but you could hasten it in the sense of seeking to preach the gospel until finally the last one somewhere at some time is gathered in. Well, we look for that day, we're hasting to that coming day, and now we have the heavens being on fire and dissolved. But I think we're thinking also of the earth, because the previous verse 10 said that the heavens shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Different things in the heavens and things on earth, but the nature of the destruction will be identical. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the dissolution of the heavens. If you learn Greek as a youngster, the first word you ever learn has three letters. Two of them occur all the time, and the last letter changes as to whether it's I do this, you do this, whatever. But the simplest Greek verb of all is the word eilos. And it's such a, it's the English word is similar, isn't it, to the Greek? The Greek is eleu, and our word is loose. But of course it embraces everything that can be loosed, a prisoner, or as here, the elements. And our translators have chosen to use the word dissolved. Now, the word dissolved occurs in verse 10, and it occurs in verse 12. But let me also read to you, it occurs in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So death is described as a dissolution, separating of the soul from the body, and afterwards, therefore, the disintegration of the body. But this word dissolved, set free from the situation in which they've found themselves, the situation in which they've been made and welded together by God. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And so we have it that we have here, the fervent heat. Fervent mean ardent, but that doesn't too much. It means something more like concentrated, intense heat. The heavens be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with intense heat. Now, if we go back to something I missed in verse 10, I'll join these things together. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, inasmuch as that same procedure is going to happen on earth, there'll be fire, you can imagine the noise of heaven being a larger situation might well be louder, thunders and whatever. But can you imagine, even on earth, this great noise that Peter is saying, there'll be a great noise. Well, if you survive on fire, when there are a lot of twigs taking fire, you know there's a terrific lot of splattering sort of noises. If the fire caught petrol, there might be an explosion type noise. If the fire burnt up a whole lake in a second, then there would be a tremendous hissing sort of noise. But these great noises are suggested by Peter that they will happen to give us a sense of the awesomeness and the power and the massiveness of the powers that will be unleashed to destroy this present world, the heavens and the earth. Inasmuch, I'm not pressing this point, inasmuch as the picture is with the flood and the earth was destroyed by flooding and then the flood receded and it was the same earth that came to light again, you might want to argue that the new heavens and the new earth are this heaven and this earth renewed. It can mean that. And by analogy with the flood, maybe you would want to think that. But it would be a very much purged earth, wouldn't it? Burned, all the metals burned, all the elements burned. It would be purged. Every memory of the sinfulness of man would be purged away. But what manner of people should we be? We live in the sight of a God who saved us, who is angry with the wicked every day, and he will destroy even this wonderful creation of his. Nevertheless, we look for new heavens and a new earth according to his promise. Now again, as I say, that word new is capable of being interpreted as something completely new, or something renewed. If the analogy is with the flood when the same earth reappeared, then maybe it's a renewed earth and a renewed heaven. Many people believe that. Or you may think that the heaven and earth will be a completely new entity. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, of which the characteristic shall be righteousness. So he comes back to our behavior. Beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Don't be without spot or blameless unless the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied to our heart and the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation for those who are yet to have the opportunity to believe, the elect who are yet to come. And this is something that our beloved brother Paul, notwithstanding the fact that Paul rebuked Peter sharply, he's prepared to call him a beloved brother. Paul is the minister to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. However, Paul wrote a letter to the Hebrews, as you know. So although he was and the one who went to the Gentiles, he did write to the Hebrews. Now that's going to be important because he says he's written to you. And at the time of writing, he was writing to the Jews, the diaspora of the Jews, even as the letter to the Hebrews was written to the Jews, though all this has come into our domain. And in all his epistles, he speaks in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. So, in all his letters, he mentions this subject, but it seems that he's referring to the book of Hebrews particularly, the things that the Jews would find hard to understand. Melchizedek, the changing of the priesthood in Christ to Judah and the doing away with the Levitical priesthood. These and many other things, you see, done away with, the temple done away with, would be difficult for Jews. And Paul deals with these difficult issues in the letter to the Hebrews. He deals with them in the letters to the Romans, but in a way that's more fitted for those who don't know anything about Jewish ways. Not entirely in both cases. But here, when he speaks about things hard to be understood, it seems particularly to be referring to those things that the Jews would find difficult to have been changed because of the new order of the things. And if they won't take them, then it's to their own description, to their own destruction. Peter here, of course, calls the letters of Paul the scriptures. Other scriptures, so he knows of the writings, perhaps of the Gospels, and perhaps he's referring to his own letters. But the other scriptures, scriptures are not to be wrested. That is to say, wrestled down. The scriptures are not to be ignored because some things are difficult in them. And now, beloved, says Peter, seeing ye know these things before, you know these things are going to happen, you're looking for the time of Christ, you've heard all this teaching, you've lived, beware lest you are led away with the error of the wicked, and you fall from your own steadfastness. What a terrible thing to have been steadfast for many years and then to fall short. It would be terrible. It would mean that we weren't, in fact, elect believers. But that's not the point that Peter is making here. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. Look unto Jesus. Long to see Jesus. Long to meet with him here. Long to see him in the scriptures. And we won't go far wrong in these dreadful days that are coming. And of course, believers will escape that fire. Amen.